All right, we're going to read the same passage that we did last Sunday. I prayed, I'm not coasting. It's in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Here we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Notice that, I find people have a hard time holding in their mind the framework here that we're dealing with. So please try to get this straight if it isn't really all that complicated. The Lord Jesus will come when he comes, whether it's today or 50 years from now. This is the beginning of the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes. Okay. Then there will be what the Bible calls 1,000 years. We call that a millennium because that's what the word means. And whether that's literally 1,000 years or whether that's symbolic, I'm not here to say. Much of Revelation is symbolic. So it may not be a literal 1,000 years. And on the other hand, it may be. Then comes what you see here. The new heaven and the new earth. Now that's not a difficult frame to understand. First the Lord comes, then there's 1,000 years, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth. Is that not clear to anybody? Does that seem simple to you? I know people have a real time with this. They find it very difficult. Now, the things that are in Revelation 21 and 22 are the end game. They are where things will go. They're going to go that way. And it's all dressed up in fancy symbols, but you have to read between the lines. It's really very down to earth. It's really very simple and practical when you see what is being said here. The first thing I want to call your attention to is this expression, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, it's talking about the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And notice in that how God always finishes what he starts. Kind of by yourself there. It's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. The end game is Jerusalem. And we would like to think that well, maybe it's changed and heaven is going to be Gentile with a few Jews. God always finishes what he starts. And the end is going to be Jerusalem. Boy, it's enough to make you tremble to think of the power of God that can take the chaos of history and make it go the way he wants it to go. And leave people with the ability to choose. It's amazing. It's God. Now, the New Jerusalem is the Christian church. If you don't understand that, you won't understand the last two chapters of Revelation. The holy city is the church. The end game is a glorified church. We use the term, a lot of times we say, well, I went to this church, that church, we've got six churches in our neighborhood, blah, blah. And we begin to think of them as some kind of a social institution, a club, something like the Rotarians. But the Christian church, I know a lot of times it's viewed like that, and sometimes it's operated like that. But the truth is, the Christian church is something that comes from God. It's the lampstand, it's the light of God. Now you say, well, I look around, all I see is people. That's true. And many times, as I say, churches are just mostly gatherings of people that are very happy with each other and with their church and with the social climate. You've asked me about why it seems that there's more women in the church than men. Well, the reason for that is because women tend to be social creatures. And the church is a social institution. And all men are not social creatures. Some of them could not care about joining a social group. And so, but I've noticed when God is moving, you'll find the men coming to the front. When God is moving, you'll find the men coming to the front. But as long as the church is primarily operated and viewed as a social institution, then that's what it is. And it has all the strengths and all the weaknesses and all the irritations and all the blessings of any social institution, any social gathering. But in the midst of this confusion, there is God, more or less depending on the congregation, more or less depending on the congregation, and he is doing something that is independent of the denomination and its satellites. It's independent of that. It's on an individual basis. And so in any church, you'll find people who've been attracted because it's in the neighborhood or because they're wholesome, clean people and they want their children raised in a godly atmosphere or whatever their motive is. You'll find those people, but they have never really been touched of God. Because, you see, God's touch on a human being is sovereign. It's his individual picking out of people in mankind. And it's not democratic at all. It operates according to God's knowledge. See, he sees the end game from the beginning. And he knew when you were born. He knew from the foundation of the world when you would be born. He knows. And he deals, when God deals, he does not deal with committees. Did you ever notice that? He deals with individuals. And if you read your Bible and think about it, it's a record of individuals. It's not a record of what Israel did or what the Christian church did or anything. It's a record of Elijah and Moses and the Apostle Paul and Peter. It's individuals. They're God's stars. The stars that guide us at night. It's the stars that guide us at night. And God has his stars. And you say, well, that does not sound fair. Fair has to be defined in God's terms. Because we don't know everything. In order to judge whether something is fair, you have to know everything about it, don't you? Or you can get misled looking at it superficially. Well, to see whether an action is fair, you'd have to see with the eyes of God. Because one thing we do know, God is just. He is righteous. Sometimes we have to take that by faith. And just, you know, while we're sinking and everything like Job, you know, we don't know what hit us. I don't know anything, God, but I know you're righteous. You just have to do that. And, of course, Calvary, God's Son on the cross, tells us about God's integrity. So, although we don't always understand it, well, as the Vasily Schlink says, I don't always understand you, God, but I trust you. That's the only way you can get through life as a Christian. Because if you try to make sense out of the things that happen, you'll go down. So you just have to keep looking at God and saying, I know from Calvary what kind of a heart you have. I know what you're like. I know you're compassionate. And I trust you. Whatever what happens to me is fine, but I trust you. You'll get through life like that, and you'll find out as you get older that as you look back, you see God's wisdom in your disappointments. Someone said once, man's disappointments are God's appointments. And that's very true. And when we look back, we'll see that God was loving and more than fair with us, really merciful. And many times when we deserved catastrophe, God spared us. Did you ever have that happen to you? So he picks out, he knows what he's doing. And he doesn't call people on the basis of their righteousness. He calls them according to his purposes in his own mind. So that no man can boast and say, well, I was better than you, so God picked me. It doesn't work like that. So if you wonder if you're called of God, it won't hurt to ask him. And if you've got whatever it takes to ask him, that probably means you're called. Because we don't have any desires toward God except what God puts in us. So God is much more present in our lives and in the world, then we understand. But we do know this is the end game. And we know that the Lord will come. And we know that his army will rise to meet him in the air. And we know there will be a tremendous conflict. And during that period of time, the demonic influence will be removed from the earth. And Satan will be chained. He will be chained. One angel will chain him. And so that will be one big source of sin removed. There's three factors that cause us to sin. One is outside pressure, whether from spirits or from people. Pressures and enticements. And the second factor that causes sin in our lives is the sin that dwells in our flesh. We have sin resident in our flesh. The Bible calls it a sinful nature. The third factor that causes us to sin is our willingness to act independently of God's will. There is no more than that. Those are the only three things. And God is dealing with them. We see that when he comes, one angel will bind, chain Satan, throw him into the bottomless pit. That's one force taken away. And then when we die and leave our body in the grave, that's another force taken away. So that all remains is our self-will. Think about that. And that will yield to instruction. That's why I tell you when we die, we're going to go to school. We don't really know diddly about the ways of heaven, but we will be taught if we're willing to be taught. So the whole program I'll tell you, Lisa said it this morning. She didn't realize it, but she is speaking by the Spirit because it's been on my mind. You know where God is going? That we will love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. It's just as simple as that. So we can do that today. Try it. Before we can fulfill that divine premise, fiat, whatever you want to call it, objective, we have to have God do massive things for us, like binding Satan and dealing with the sin that's in our flesh. And most importantly, getting us so that before we act and make decisions, we look to God and don't act independently. That's our worst problem. And all sin springs from that. That's our worst problem. But God has ways of dealing with that until finally we don't have the outside pressure, we don't have the inside pressure, and we are at peace doing God's will. Then God can install Christ in us to the extent that we love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, and it will be effortless because it will be Christ in us. And it's as simple as that. And we call that the golden rule, and it is. And we all, I think every person on earth would say that's the way to go, but we're unable to do it because of the outside pressure, the inside tendencies, and then our spirit that we don't trust God enough to just do His will. We've got to find that out the hard way, that if we follow our own inclinations, we end up with pain. So we look at that golden rule and we say, yes. And then it's up to God to do it. We can't do it. So, be at peace. And all you can do today is to say, Lord, help me to do your will. There's no more than you can do because you're dealing with titanic forces in the world of every sort. So in spite of your best intentions, you're going to flop on your face unless you keep asking the Lord, say, help me today. Well, I've got a problem. What is it? Well, I can't start my car. Well, keep me from swearing. Just help me in that one thing. And have me pray instead of beginning yanking wires out of the distributor. Have me pray first. You know, little things like that is where our life is. It's not in some grandiose philosophical decision. It's dealing with the frustrations of life. I was trying to get the printer going last night. We had something that had to be printed out. That printer, where's Mark? Well, he didn't buy it. We bought it. But I'm telling you, I don't think we made the best choice in the world. You're going to have to look at that thing. Talk to it, Mark. It wasn't working. Finally, dawned on me. I said, Lord, help. Bing. It started working. I said, will I ever learn? Now, as I said, the thing I want to impress on your mind is prepared as a bride. Now, this is a church. And people have wondered, maybe some of you have wondered, why, when the Lord comes, doesn't He just do the job? Why wait 1,000 years before we come to the end game? What do you think the reason is? Huh?
We don't know diddly squat about heaven's ways yet.
That's right. It's going to take 1,000 years to get the bride, the church, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's as simple as that. That's the reason for the 1,000 years. And you say, well, who's going to dress her then? Who's going to prepare her, teach her the ways of heaven? The stronger saints. And isn't that scriptural, that the stronger should help the weaker? So it's all of this is very practical. And heaven is not that far away. It's not what we would say contiguous with the earth so that you can travel to it. It's all over the place. We have come to Mount Zion. It's another dimension. And so when you pray, you're not praying to God beyond the stars. You're praying to God who's all over the place. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. See, that's the end game. Is to get God back down here. Now, when we were created, our forefathers, Adam and Eve, they've got a lot of answering to do. But they didn't have any Bible, and they didn't have any history, and they didn't know anything. But God was there. Can you imagine God walking around in your garden? You know, it's so true that you have to receive everything twice before you appreciate it. Those of us that are older squandered our youthful energy, never realizing the day would come. But that's the story of mankind. It's the story of the prodigal son. You don't appreciate anything until you get it twice. The story of Samson, it's a story of mankind. It's the story of the Christian church. God has to give it to you. You don't appreciate it because it came too easy. Then you have to lose it. And then you have to get it back the hard way. That's the story of life. And when you get it the second time, hopefully, you'll appreciate it and be able to hold on to it. But when you get it the first time, unless you're unusual, you probably will lose it. But you can make your way back. But I'm telling you, it's not easy. So, when God created us, we were created in an orchard, evidently. There's trees of life, trees of this, trees, peach trees, apple trees, whatever else there was. We were created in an orchard. Now, I don't know if you're into orchards. I'm not much into orchard myself. I do like the woods, but orchards, I could kind of take them and leave them, but fruit's kind of important, isn't it? Well, that's how we were created. All trees, wonderful. Dress the trees, Adam. That all I got to do? Yeah, just dress the trees. Oh, well, I guess I can do that if I can ever get up in the morning. I'll dress those trees. And here walking around is God. Do you think they appreciated that? They thought everybody had God in their garden. They didn't know there was anything special about it. And there it goes. God becomes invisible. There goes the tree of life. Bye-bye. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, by the way, which is not a bad tree. It's the ability to distinguish between good and evil. We've given it a bad name. It also is Christ, as is the tree of life. They're both Christ, but they ate the trees in the wrong order. That's what you get when you don't listen to the Lord. You eat the trees in the wrong order or do something else in the wrong order. And there goes God, there goes the garden, and there goes everything, and they hand you a short-handled hoe and say, plant beans. And from then on, you've got a sore back. And that lasted for over 900 years. You can imagine how sore his back was by that time. And there, I think, was the original sword between the sexes that C.S. Lewis speaks of. I think it came from the fact that they were yapping at each other about whose fault it was that they got kicked out of the garden. I made that up. That's it. God is with man. When you pray after that, you'll pray sideways. Because God will be here on the earth. Hey, God is coming to the earth. I told you, he always finishes what he starts. He started on the earth. He's going to finish on the earth. But this time he's not by himself. He's got a bride. He's got a church. He's got a dwelling place. Center of government. So when... Now you see, on this new earth, God will have millions and millions and millions and millions of people. God loves people. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not, but He does. And do you know that God loves you as an individual? Do you believe that? How can He do that when He's got 50 million other people to be concerned about? How can He even know you, let alone love you? Do you ever think about that? Well, He does. Doesn't bother Him that 50 million, 100 million, doesn't matter. God is God. And He has given all these people to His Son, Jesus Christ. He inherited them. And when one of them has a need, God speaks to Christ, and Christ goes to that person. I think this may be amplified when we come to the new heaven and the new earth, so that this happens to the church, because it says we're co-heirs with Christ. Well, how are we going to know all these people? Well, it isn't all that difficult to think about. When someone has a need, whoever it is, God speaks to Christ. Christ speaks to us, and we deal with the need. But anyway, that's for the future. But you are going to inherit people. You are going to be Emmanuel. Do you know what that means? What does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. And people will know that. We see that in Isaiah 61. They'll say, "This is the seed that the Lord has blessed." And you look at them, and on their head is written the name of God, Christ's new name, and the name of the holy city, because the holy city is a very fluid city. It's wherever one of the members are, and they're all over the earth bringing the presence of God to people. That's your inheritance. How near ready are you for this? If God entrusted you with something like that, would it go to your head? Would you be jealous of someone who had more people than you? Huh? Would you be scared? When you went to minister to them, would you talk all about yourself, how they're supposed to help you? Wow. We got a lot of stuff to learn, to be, before we'll be bred for people. When the church comes down through the new sky, it has to be prepared in heaven. That's where we're prepared. We've come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We're prepared there, as well as here. But as Nebuchadnezzar was told, the heavens do rule. But the church will finally be perfected in heaven. And so the new earth comes into existence. And then down from heaven through the new sky comes this unbelievable spectacle. The Christian church, every member shining like a 1,000-watt bulb. No need for the sun. That's going to happen. This is the end game. God is with us. And there's these people, and they love us, and we can approach them. We can find out about Christ from them. A little different from today, isn't it? And I heard a loud voice from the throne. We read in Joel that the Lord shall roar out of Zion. Well, if you read further down in this chapter, you'll find that the throne of God has moved into the church. We were made to be God's throne. It's God's answer to the rebellion of the angels. You say, "I thought you were going to be practical, and you're so far out they'll never catch you." Listen, God will deal with you today about becoming His throne. God will deal with you today and say, are you going to go your own way or are you going to do what I'm telling you? There's an old Pentecostal expression running through the checks of the Lord. Have any of you ever heard of that? Raise your hand if you've heard that expression, the checks of the Lord. About maybe 15% of the congregation. If you're sensitive to God and you go to do something, all of a sudden you'll feel there's something wrong here. That's called a check of the Lord. It's the Lord trying to keep you from trouble. You know what we'll do 9 times out of 10? Run right through it. Do you know why? Because we're driven by so many things. Fear, lust, ambition, covetousness, expectations, you name it. And they drive us right through the check of the Lord. And then we find out, that was really the Lord. I wished I'd have done it. Well, he'd like to get us to the place where we never run through his checks. Where we're so slowed down before God that we can hear him. And that's what the first chapter of Ezekiel is about. If you read it, they have overcome inertia. You know what inertia is? It's the tendency of a body that is moving in a certain direction to go in that direction without changing forever. That's the way we are. We're full of inertia. God wants to get the inertia out of us. You read about in Ezekiel, the first chapter, how it goes this way and it goes that way and it goes this way and it goes that way. As God speaks, that's the way he wants us. Without inertia. Able to move with God. Because how many times in our lives God tries to get it and we go plunging ahead. You know, inertia's carrying. Denominations are classic examples of inertia. They get started in the fires of God and they go on forever in the same direction long after God has left. you know what I'm talking about. Oh, yes. Now, you can't tell him that there's too much investment in there in teachers and egos and money. You can't tell him. God wants us to be free of ego and all kinds of investments. So when God wants us to move, we can move. And it doesn't matter what anybody thinks. As long as we know it's God. We know what God says. Move with God. But boy, does that take a lot of work in our lives before we can get rid of inertia. See, I'm talking about the end game here. I'm talking about where God is going with us. But yet it's very simple and very practical and you're dealing with it today. Today there may be a time when you're driving and you know where you're going and everything you're supposed to go and the child in the back seat says, Dad, we missed our turnoff, you know. It doesn't matter. It's a beautiful day. The car's running swell. Just be quiet. But Dad, you missed your turnoff. It doesn't matter. The car's running well. It's a beautiful day. Don't we do things like that? The Spirit of God saying, you missed your turnoff. Yeah, but I'm feeling good and I think God's with me. Oh, well, you know what I mean. Now, the dwelling of God. The dwelling of God. Woo! That's what God saved you for, is to be a place where he can live. You say, well, does he have a house? He doesn't need me. If he had all his needs met, he wouldn't need you. So obviously he has a need. So I don't understand it. Well, big deal. If you understood God, you could control him. No, we don't understand God, but we do know that he's making a house for himself. And you got picked. And so from now on, your life is not your own. Oh, you'll try to make it your own, but it's a losing battle. God has chosen you to be his dwelling place, and boy, you're going to have to work at it to get rid of that calling. And if you ever do, You'll never get it back. Remember Esau. He sought a place of repentance because he despised his birthright. And he sought it carefully with tears. Never trifle with the call of God. You know, when you have it, it's honey in the rock. And you don't realize what it would be like to lose that. So never trifle with the call of God on your life. It may interfere with your grandiose plans, but in the end, it's the only thing worthwhile because it's eternal. If God's hand is on you, it will cause you all kinds of problems, as it did Jeremiah and Jonah and Job and others. It's part of the package. God is dealing with you. He's making you His house, and He doesn't like the color of the rug. He wants the house the way He wants the house. You may have a reputation for being a fine and noble person. Well, God may have to deal with that because He doesn't want you stuck on yourself. How many people are stuck on themselves? They have their integrity to uphold, or their testimony, or God knows what. Their muscles. No, you don't. All you need is God. He's got angels that can do one-arm push-ups 10 to the 10th power. Just, you know what? You might as well say I'm 82 years old, because I will be quicker and scat. But you know, it's taken me this long to learn that Christ is my life. Taken me that long to learn it. For me to live is Christ, he said. And that can be true of you. You don't have to wait till you're 82. You can say, I'm going to do that. It may take a little adjustments, but you'll get there. If I did, figure if he can do it, I certainly can do it. Look at him. All right. And he will live with them. Now, that's not talking about living with the Christians. And right here, I had a man who was in church last Sunday email me, and he still can't understand what I'm talking about when I say the nations of saved people. He says, well, what are you talking about? Are they the elect? Are they the overcomers? What are they? Who are they? So it's evidently a concept that is difficult for people, probably because of our past training, because there's nothing uncomplicated about it. It's very simple. And it's right here where it says the dwelling of God, that's the church. That's the church. You have to understand, the dwelling of God is the church. Ephesians 2, Lloyd. Ephesians 2. Lest people think I'm reading out of this Sears catalog here. Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22. Now, I've read this so many times in the church. It's in the very atmosphere. All right. For through Him, that's Christ, it's talking about the one new man, Jews and Gentiles, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. That may have bothered you when I said the glorified church is Jerusalem. Well, I want you to know God only dwells with Israel. God only works with Israel, and He won't work with you until you become born again and part of Abraham. See, that's God's family. That's the priesthood. That's the new Jerusalem, and you're part of that. The Jews are first. I'm not Jewish, but I'm here to tell you that the Jews are first. Yeah. The gospel is to them first. God always finishes what He starts. And He started with the Jews. He's going to end up with the Jews. And if you're going to be part of it, you've got to become a Jew in the sense that you're born again of Christ, who is part of Israel, or is Israel. Now, there's Gentiles that resent that. I'll never be a Jew. Well, goodbye. Because the new covenant is made only with the house of Israel. And if you're going to be part of the new covenant, You've got to be part of Israel. So we heard a fellow, you know, talk about American idioms. We have one that says, get over it. But we had a speaker at one of the places we went from Indonesia, I guess, where it was. And he says, get over with it. And I like that. Get over with it. You don't like the idea of being part of Israel? Get over with it. But we can't help it. The end game is New Jerusalem. It's not New York. All right. Now, we are members of God's household because we're one part of the one new man. I don't see what's so hard about that, but people have an awful problem with that. They're trying to get another olive tree going. There's only one olive tree. Built on the foundation of the apostles, that's the new covenant, and prophets, that's the old covenant, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, the metaphor here is of a building, obviously, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The building. And the Greek term there is building. Whereas in my Father's house are many mansions, the word mansion is not a building. It's an abiding place. But this is a building. Oikos is the root of it. Rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So, the things that happen to you today, yesterday, tomorrow, are so you might be a place where God can live. Does that make sense? I'd say, is that cool? But I'm trying to teach the kids not to say that all the time. Get maybe a few other adjectives here. Now, look at this. Back to Revelation, Lloyd. Back to Revelation. I want to explain something and deal with a noun here that gets by us. It gets by us. And it says, the dwelling of God. And what is the dwelling of God? The church. C-H-U-R-C-H. Capital C. Because it's talking about the universal church. That's the dwelling of God, okay? Is that all right? Does anybody protest against that? I don't see anybody protesting against it. Looks like everybody believes it. But it says, is with what? Now. Who are the men? Yeah, I know. Everybody in the church knows that. But we've got people here that don't know about that. They never heard of that before. That's a great mystery. And they have to filter it through all their past teaching to even make it appear. Because what the churches believe is that this is talking about us walking on our golden slippers and not crying anymore. It's not talking about the church. The men are not the church. I'm going to have to be plainer before I'm going to get more emails. The men here are not the church. Who is the church? The dwelling of God. Who are the men? We don't know. Oh, Lord, to me it is so simple. That's maybe because I'm a simple person. They are people that God loves and has saved, that meaning to be saved. What does he mean by saved? Means to be brought forward to citizenship in the new world. That's what it means to be saved. To be lost is not to be brought forward to citizenship in the new world. Okay? Is that sensible? Has nothing to do with heaven. That's our mythology. It has to do with the new earth. The end game is not heaven. The end game is the earth. Oh, that right alone. Oh, I'm telling you. Oh, man. That's just more than a body can bear. The end game is not heaven. The end game is the new earth. Thank you. This is an awfully difficult part of Scripture for people to grasp. And it's not because it's complicated. If I were to teach this to someone who never heard the gospel, they'd say, of course, that's what it says. The dwelling of God is the church. God dwells in the church. And he's building that now. And it accounts for the problems you're having. If you were saved to go to heaven and be with Jesus and walk around in golden slippers on a golden street and do nothing forever, then it would be an altogether different gospel. That is not what is going on. You are not saved to be with Christ. You are saved to be the dwelling place of Christ. More emails coming. I know it. Sure as God made computers, there's more emails coming. You are the dwelling place of God. That's called in the Bible the royal priesthood. Royal meaning governing. Well, if we're a priest, we've got to be someone to serve in our sacerdotal function, which means priestly. If we're rulers, we've got to have somebody to rule. Is that true? Well, how many believe we're going to serve as priests to each other? Who is our priest? Christ is our high priest. Amen? No, we're not called to be priests over each other. Now, if we're a royal priesthood, who are we going to govern? One another? Well, Israel in the wilderness with the tabernacle and the fence and then all the tribes out in the boonies is a type of the kingdom. Can you see that there was a priesthood there? And then there were the people. And the priesthood governed the people. Does that make sense? Kind of. I'm not going to really commit myself till I find out where we're going with this thing. The dwelling of God is the New Jerusalem, the church. And the men are people, the majority of mankind. I swear, to listen to evangelical preaching today, you'd believe that 90% of the human beings on the earth are all going to hell. I guess that's the way it's preached. They're all going into hell, every one of them, except me and my group. Oh, God did not create billions of people to send them all to eternal torment. Does that sound reasonable? No. Are you saying that everybody's going to be saved? No. Because there are some people who will insist on having their own way. And when you insist on having your own way, you exclude yourself from salvation. Because God is not going to have another God in the universe. Well, I don't find that so difficult to understand. God has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings, right? Well, if you're not going to submit to him, how do you think God regards you? You're a rebel. You can't, you know, Derek, God isn't going to save rebels and have them in there to mess up things for everybody. You could be a bank robber and everything you can possibly think of and you can get saved. But you can't get saved if you won't accept the kingship of Jesus Christ. Because there's nowhere to go. See, where do you go from there? You're a God floating around somewhere without any control. Yes, there will be people in the lake of fire. Definitely. Because they will not accept the kingship of Jesus Christ. They will not accept it. I'm going to go my own way, you know. My head is bloody but unbowed. Better to bow your head, whether it's bloody or not, and accept the kingship. The kingship. We don't hear enough of that today. We think Jesus is some kind of a priest in a white robe and sandals, walks around, wish everybody would do better. That isn't a picture of Jesus. They have him trying to get in the United Nations. I've said before, he'll pick up the whole building and throw it into the Hudson River if it crosses his mind. Where did you get that? That's not loving. I got it out of the second Psalm. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. It's where I got it. Oh boy, people have more fun than anybody. The man. Now I hope this is practical for you. And I hope it gives you a different slant toward mankind. We of the church tend to be arrogant. It's like we're the people, and you poor slobs out there don't know enough to do the four steps of salvation. That's not the picture. The reason those poor slobs out there are so, it seems, hopelessly confused looking at the newspaper is because the church is not ready to be God's presence among them. And the reason we're not is because we're so stubborn. How many people in here are stubborn? Quite a few. I'd say about 9% of the congregation. Well, get over with it. If you read the paper, look what the Muslims did. Look what those gays did. Look what all of them people did. Why don't you go look in the mirror and say, am I being made ready to bless and help these poor souls? Or am I going my own way, doing my religious number, hoping that God won't catch up with me, I suppose. The fault is not with the government, the Democrats, San Francisco, or anything else. The fault is the church is stuck on itself. It's not coming to Christ as to its bridegroom, its king, its life. It's not doing that. It's wrapped up in its own parking lot improvements. And other equally things. Oh, glory. Don't let that be true of you. Go look in the mirror. Read the paper. See the chaos. One teenager killed. I was looking at her and just taken out in the woods and killed or something a couple of days ago. And I looked at her and I said, Lord, where is she? I worry about people. Where is she? What's going on? And the Lord said, well, you talk about schools, don't you? I said, yeah. She's going to school. She doesn't know diddly. Oh, why isn't she in hell? She didn't even get a chance to get started. Somebody killed her before she got out of her teen years. So she should go to hell, right? We are arrogant. We are selfish. We don't care what happens. God wants us to care about these men. And get ourselves where God can move us like Ezekiel's chariot there without inertia. Just do God's will and be ready when God speaks to Jesus. And he says, there's a man ready for eternal life. And Jesus speaks to you and says, go talk to him. And you say, but I'm late. I'm late. I can't do it. I'm late. Huh? Come on. Be ready. because God may lead you to somebody today. So instead of swearing at them, because they've cut in front of you, pray for them. Probably some guy, his wife just left him and his girl's up in Haight-Ashbury someplace, and he's got more troubles than he knows what to do with, and he cut in front of you because he's mad. And you're going to increase his agony. Pray for him. Shall we stand? Lord, we come unto you this morning with praise and thanksgiving. We thank you for Calvary because we know it was excruciating pain for God and Christ. But without it, where would we be? So you've done your part, Lord. You've done your part, and you've given your Holy Spirit so that we are not alone, but we can know what to do. So I pray for every one of us in this church right now that we will take a look in the mirror today and say, God, am I being prepared to be the dwelling of God with men? Help us not to waste your time, Lord. Redeem the time because the days are evil and they're getting more evil. And the future generations coming up is going to be building on the platform that we create. Help us, Jesus, that we not get drawn up into our culture and occupy ourselves with things that have no eternal worth. Help us, Lord. We're a needy people. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for everyone that came. Bless them and their households. In the name of Jesus. And as we're closing here, if you need to come, if God has dealt with you yesterday, the day before, and you know that you're running through the checks, you know it isn't quite where it should be, I want you to come right now. Don't tell me there's nobody in this church that didn't.